Picture a 52-year-old Dutch watchmaker's daughter standing in the frozen yard of Ravensbrück concentration camp, convinced she's about to die. A week earlier, her beloved sister Betsy had perished in this same hell. Now, in December 1944, Corrie ten Boom's name echoes across the roll call, a sound that usually means execution. But instead of death, she receives an incomprehensible gift, freedom. A week later, officials would order the killing of all women her age. The paperwork releasing her? A clerical error. Or was it? This moment marks not an ending, but a beginning, the launch of 3 decades as what Corrie would call a tramp for the Lord. Armed with nothing but a borrowed coat and an unshakable conviction that her survival had purpose, this elderly woman would traverse 60 countries, smuggle Bibles behind the Iron Curtain, and teach millions about forgiveness. Her message wasn't theoretical. It was forged in the furnace of Nazi brutality, tested in face-to-face encounters with her former tormentors, and proven in the everyday struggles of bitterness and fear that haunt us all. Traveling 3 days by train to Holland, Corrie arrived at a Christian hospital where kindness overwhelmed her. The nurses, many former colleagues from her pre-war youth work, bathed her lice-ravaged body, dressed her in clean clothes, and served warm food that tasted like heaven after months of starvation rations. When Bach played on the radio, she sobbed uncontrollably, not from pain, but from beauty. Prison had permanently altered her vision. Material success no longer impressed her. Money meant nothing. She'd tasted death and emerged ransomed for a purpose beyond herself. Crammed with 80 women into a boxcar bound for Germany, Corrie and Betsy endured 3 suffocating days. Their most precious possession was a small Bible concealed in a cloth bag against Corrie's spine. At Ravensbrück's processing, naked inspection awaited. Guards confiscated everything. Yet Corrie smuggled that Bible through, first hiding it behind shower benches, then wearing it beneath her prison dress, where it created an obvious bulge. Guards looked directly at her and saw nothing. That Bible became the foundation for clandestine worship services in their lice-infested barracks, transforming the crazy place into a sanctuary of hope. Betsy, dying slowly from brutality and disease, whispered prophetic words. "Your whole life has been training for this work. The Christian life isn't preparation for comfort, but for higher service." The morning Corrie expected to die, she stood beside a young woman nicknamed Tiny during that endless frozen roll call. In those 3 hours, Corrie shared everything: God's love, Christ's sacrifice, the hope of eternity. Right there, with death seemingly imminent, Tiny opened her heart to Jesus. Instead of execution, Corrie received release papers. 1 week later, she learned that Tiny had died the very next morning. Their conversation had been Tiny's final opportunity for salvation, a divine appointment disguised as random chance. Late one night, Corrie stood outside the BJ, running her fingers over the familiar door where Nazis had arrested her family. Her earthly home was gone, but she'd found a new one, Jesus himself. As cathedral chimes played Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," she sang it in German, the language of her tormentors, and laughed at God's grace. When a policeman gave her a curious look, she called out, "Good night, policeman. A mighty fortress is our God." She was truly free. Her first American journey taught radical dependence. Needing impossible paperwork, she prayed and watched God provide. A chance meeting with an unknown cousin opened official doors. Immediate passage appeared on a freighter when she'd been told to wait a year. She arrived in New York with $50. At the YWCA, just as they said she must leave, a letter arrived offering housing from a woman who'd heard her speak once. When a check came smaller than expected, leaving her stranded and embarrassed, she prayed desperately. God's gentle response: "Do not worry about my honor. I will take care of that." Within days, connections multiplied. A reverend who recognized her story, an editor who published her testimony, contacts whose recommendations opened doors nationwide. At 63, standing in Basel's train station, Corrie suddenly realized she didn't know where to go. For 10 years, she'd traveled worldwide at God's direction, often not knowing her purpose until arrival. This time felt different. No contacts, overwhelming fatigue, rising panic. A policeman helping her after she slipped on wet pavement asked if she was from the Ten Boom family arrested years ago. He remembered her father reading Psalm 91 at the police station that night, creating an atmosphere of peace. She realized God's shadow over her wasn't absence, but nearness. Germany, land of her tormentors, was the hardest destination, yet God's call was unmistakable. She helped establish a home for displaced persons in a former concentration camp at Darmstadt, transforming cruelty's monument into a refuge of healing. Among the refugees, she discovered an elderly woman, once a renowned professor at Dresden Conservatory, now huddled in a crowded room's corner. Learning she had access to a minister's piano miles away, Corey walked with her there. The instrument was devastated, rusted strings, broken keys, barely functional. Yet this woman played Bach's demanding chromatic fantasy with breathtaking skill, coaxing beauty from destruction. Tears filled Corey's eyes. Like this woman creating music from a broken piano, wounded Germany would survive to create again. In another cubicle lived a bitter lawyer in a wheelchair, his legs amputated, his faith shattered. Corey addressed his bitterness directly. The only way to get rid of bitterness is to surrender it. Forgiveness isn't about feelings, but an act of will, a decision to release what rightfully deserves our anger. Though bedridden for weeks after her Basel injury, she experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, overwhelming joy that turned mourning into dancing. This spiritual filling prepared her for Germany's challenges. At a Munich church in 1947, Corey spoke about God casting our sins into the deepest ocean. Afterward, a balding man in a brown overcoat approached. He'd been a guard at Ravensbrück, one of the cruelest. He didn't recognize her, but she remembered his mocking face as women stood naked during inspections, Betsy's suffering under his watch. Now he stood before her, hand extended, explaining he'd become a Christian and asking forgiveness. She stood frozen. Her sister had died in that place. She knew the theology. Forgiveness isn't optional for Christians, but knowing and doing are different countries. She prayed desperately and mechanically thrust her hand forward. Warmth flooded through her arm. "I forgive you, brother," she cried, meaning it. It wasn't her love, but the Holy Spirit's power working through her weakness. Years later, Christian friends deeply hurt her. For weeks, she seethed until she made the cold-blooded decision to forgive. Joy followed until she woke at night rehashing everything. God showed her she must treat their sins as buried forever. When a friend noticed she'd kept their letters as evidence, she burned them that night. Later, flying to Auckland, smoke filled the cabin over the Tasman Sea. Facing possible death, Corey realized resentment over a lost suitcase separated her from God. She confessed and prepared to meet the Lord, but remained shamefully silent about sharing the gospel. After landing safely, a Jewish doctor approached, asking about her peace during the crisis. God gave her another chance to witness, teaching that when I am weak, then am I strong. At 77, Corey had her own apartment in Holland, but was rarely there. Her greatest longing was for her heavenly mansion. Born prematurely with blue skin and expected to die, she'd been surrounded by family love. Her aunt Anna kept her warm by tying her against her stomach. At 5, she found security in Jesus when her mother told her he could live in her heart. Throughout her years as a tramp for the Lord, whenever afraid, she reached for the hem of Jesus' garment. She saw two armies marching worldwide, Christ's and the Antichrist's. The Bible foretells tribulation when the Antichrist will establish one world religion and currency. When a theological student scoffed at Christ's return, she noted that scoffers themselves are a sign of the end times. Despite dark predictions, she wasn't afraid. Once, while smuggling Bibles into Russia, she prayed over her suitcase at customs and momentarily saw angels surrounding it. The customs officer carried her heavy suitcase to a taxi without inspection. Even approaching the Antichrist's time, Jesus' presence is greater than anything Satan can deploy. In Lithuania, Corey met an elderly woman twisted by multiple sclerosis, confined to a sofa with only one functioning finger. Each morning, her husband positioned her with pillows and an ancient typewriter. With that single finger, peck, 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 she translated Christian books into Russian, Latvian, and her native language. Why doesn't God heal her? Corey wondered. Her husband explained, "Every other Christian is watched by secret police, but because she's been sick so long, no one checks on her. She's the only person in the city who can type undetected." This woman typed until midnight on her final day, glorifying God until the end. Faithfulness often looks like one finger typing in the darkness. Your life isn't measured by what you've lost, but by what you do with what remains. Move forward with whatever you have, one finger, one breath, one more day, because God can transform your small obedience into eternal significance.